Okay. I knew we were waiting for something. Daniel chapter 9. Last verse. Verse 27. This verse was the last verse I did at Across Town. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Let's get digging here. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we once again come to your word, your awesome revelation that we have before us, we pray that as we study the things that are before us, that we would recognize just how faithful you are to your word. And may that have an impact on each of our lives as we face the various tests and situations that we might face, recognizing that what you have communicated to us in your word is true, and you will do exactly what you've said. And we just thank you for the opportunities that we have to study your word, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide and meet the needs of each one here so that we might be able to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This verse marks a very important point in Israel's history. In fact, the whole prophecy from the beginning in verse 24 all the way through verse 27, which is, as we refer to, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which is actually 490 years, as we've seen, covers the complete history of Israel from the time of that decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem in 444 B.C., all the way to the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. During that first period, as we saw last week, verse 25, those first 49 years, it took that long to rebuild the city after the decree went out. And then another 434 years, the 62 weeks, to come to the point of the Messiah presenting himself to the nation Israel. And of course we know what happened. They rejected him. They were looking for a deliverer from Rome, but they weren't looking for the Messiah. And he was cut off, it said, in verse 26. That brings us to the cross, where he died paying the penalty for sin. Not long after that, well, actually about 40 years after that almost, Jerusalem was destroyed, just as it said. And the age is marked by wars, desolations. And this, as we come to verse 27 here, this final week, final 7 years, is dominated by the appearance of the Antichrist, the great world dictator, who becomes, at first, we'll see, Israel's protector, and then their persecutor, until he is stopped in his tracks by Jesus Christ and his return to earth. There's an account of when you go into Jerusalem in the Holy Land Hotel, in the lobby they have a huge model of the ancient city of Jerusalem. I mean, right down to the detail. I mean, it's just very detailed. And there were several people standing there observing it. A couple of believers from the United States visiting, checking out this model. And another fellow standing there kind of listening to their banner. And this stranger who stood nearby introduced himself as a rabbi from New York City. He asked in amazement after hearing what they were talking about, he says, "Do Christians really believe in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem?" And these Christians, they kind of looked at him kind of, "What do you mean, do we believe in that? Don't you believe in it?" It's really what they were, as they were looking at him, and they said to him, "Haven't you read your prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel?" You know what the rabbi told him? "No. Because we, you know, in studying to be a rabbi, I was told not to read Daniel and was particularly forbidden to compute the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel." Why would that be? Just as we've seen, it told them specifically when the Messiah was coming. And he's still standing there looking for the Messiah. Of course, he is coming again. But not in the way that they're looking for. See, that's the reason for the prohibition. The prophetic books, especially Daniel, especially what we've seen here, shows that the Messiah has already come. They look at Isaiah 53 as just a servant, not the Messiah that is being spoken of there. And they kind of whitewash that too. One rabbi many years ago is quoted as saying, "Let the bones of those who reckon the times tremble. Rather, it should be said, let the hearts of those who reckon the times rejoice." That's what should be said. Because it clearly pointed to the coming of the Messiah and providing salvation for all who would believe. But, as we know, he came to his own and his own received him not. Now, verse 27. Let's read through there and we'll come back and analyze this verse. He says, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." This verse, unlike some of that we've already seen in the previous verses, it was talking about completed events. Everything here is prophetic. It's still on the agenda. Has not occurred yet. It's all history. Now, we do have those out there that hold to what they call the preterist view of prophecy, which states it's all done. There is no prophecy to be fulfilled except for his return at the end of time. That's basically the way they look at it. Sort of the same view as the Catholics did. But it's history. Prophetic history here. It's all things to come. It's actually, I like a term better than prophecy. It's things to come. Things yet. In fact, that comes from several verses. The things to come aspect. Now, all who interpret this section literally, normally, all see this as eschatologically future. Everyone who tries to say that this is fulfilled in the past, like the preterists, because they try to say, well, everything that Revelation is talking about from chapter 6 through 19, all fulfilled in 70 AD when the destruction of Jerusalem. But where do you put the return of Christ in there? Is he here someplace? Did we miss him? Because chapter 19's got him coming, you know. Boy. What are they doing? is what we saw when we studied way back at the very beginning in that pre-study, if you will, the prophetic introduction to the prophecy. They allegorize. And using the spiritualizing or allegory type approach, you can make any verse say what you want it to say. There are no controls on it, which is a bad thing. If that's the case, then we got 10 people looking at a text and get 10 different answers. And it's funny when those around the country that I know that use the literal, historical, grammatical approach to the text, we all seem to come to the same conclusions. And except across town, they've got their own deal. But you know how destructive that whole aspect of you just sin because you're a sinner destroys families, destroys their thinking, destroys their whole aspect, as I've seen in some examples in the last few weeks here. Destructive. They have no clue what's going on. But anyway, this is a prophecy dealing with Daniel's people, the Jews, and in their final conflict with their last and greatest foe. First thing that's on the agenda is a covenant is made. And he will make a firm covenant with the many. Now, the question we've got to answer here is just who is the he that he's referring to here? Well, you need to, what I did is took my little pencil and circled the he, and the antecedent is back down in verse 26. The prince who is to come. Now, and that's talking about the Antichrist, the great world dictator. Now, in verse 25, talked about a prince also, but it's Messiah the prince there. It doesn't go back there. That's not who's the one that's to come that's being referred to here. It's the Antichrist. That's the one that's in view. That's the closest antecedent. We need to be very clear on that. This is the one that we saw back in chapter 7, verse 8, the little horn. And then in that same chapter, verses 24 and 25. This great world dictator, of course, he doesn't come on to see. He's not the great world dictator when he makes this covenant. But he is a very powerful, influential position somewhere in one of the nations in that revived Roman Empire. Which one, where, we have no clue. He could be out there and probably is out there somewhere operating right now in one of those nations. But we won't know because when he comes on the scene and is known as in his position, we'll be gone. So as a ruler from that revived Roman Empire, that Western group of nations is referred to, Western in the sense of from Israel, everything is, when you think of north, south, east, and west, when it comes to the prophetic stuff, it's all in reference to Israel, Jerusalem. The covenant is said to be a firm covenant. A firm covenant. And it uses a word that we've, gabar, which means a strong covenant. And because it's a participle and it's in the hyphal stem, it's caused to be firm. It's going to be caused to be a strong, firm covenant that's going to prevail. So it's beginning this covenant. It's not reinforcing a previously made covenant. This is an all-new covenant at this point. Every time that there's a hint of some kind of a peace treaty in the Middle East between Israel and anybody. There are wackos out there in the prophetic. You see them on the internet in different places, and Jack Van Empe and some of these others, and they're this is it. It's got to be it. We're you know, and it's you just have to. Well, you almost feel sorry for them, but just like that guy that wrote. Somebody gave me the book 2 years ago. I think it was 88 Reasons that he's coming in 1988. It didn't happen. The guy's whole premise was screwy anyway, but it was funny. And then there was the guy that runs one of the big radio networks, Family Radio, out of Oakland. It's got stations all over the country, syndicated all over the country. And he wrote a book that was 1994. That was it. It was over. He was returning. It was all over. You can't do that, but they still do it. You know, it's nothing new. I mean, it's been going on for centuries. But anyway, he's going to come along, make this covenant with Israel. It said it is made with the many for 1 week. He makes the covenant for the 7 years, but he's going to break it in the midpoint of it. But he makes the covenant for 7 years. The many here refers back to your people, Israel. I have seen that there's some that try to say, well, no, the many is that it's making a covenant with the nations. That don't make sense. It's the covenants with Israel to guarantee their protection. Now, but when it says with the many, does let you know that not all people in Israel, all of them, agreed that they needed to be making this covenant with this guy. But those who raised any kind of an objection were overruled. So basically what it says, it wasn't a universal deal on the part of Israel that everybody wanted to go with this covenant. Okay, several observations here. In order to have this authority to make such a covenant, the great world dictator must already, by this time, possess the position of head or one of the main guys of the revived Roman Empire, having strong influence in that group of nations. But he really doesn't assume that the role and function of the great world dictator in totality until almost the midpoint of the trip. And you don't see it here, but it's vivid when you get into Revelation that that's the case. And if we stick around long enough, we'll probably get through there. 2, it also says there must be a, guess what, a nation Israel. A people, their homeland, once again. Or still, or whatever, however you want to look at it. The people of Israel got to be there. Now, they haven't been back in their land as a nation, but since 1948. Can you imagine a guy writing a book, 1800s, brethren guy, Jesus is Coming is the name of the book. I have a copy of it. And he says, you know, he went against the, he went by what he saw in the scripture and says, you know, Lord Jesus is not coming until Israel is once again in the land as a nation. And people looked at him, oh, he's crazy. But scripture was right. And they're there. And no matter what all those millions surrounding them, want to do to them. They don't recognize that they exist. No matter what the politicians say, their maps do not show Israel being there. That they're, and the stuff that they're teaching their kids is pathetic. They teach them that basically that the Jewish people are less than animals. They're not human. Some of the stuff you just would not believe. But anyway. And I ran across the, I don't know, it might have been a quote that I printed out and put in that book today, but it basically gets down to a religious thing with them. They're not going to compromise because their whole belief system revolves around everything coming together under Allah. Everything. Under this false god, Allah. And they're not going to compromise. And those in the major organizations in this country, CAIR, C-A-I-R, if you ever see that, their stated objective is to make the Quran the basis of the rule in this country. Their own statements. They're not just here to enjoy whatever freedoms we have. They're here to take over. You say, oh, how can that happen? Well, when you get a bunch of lunkheads like we do in Washington that got their head buried in the sand, it can easily happen. There are a few people out there, several in different levels, that are aware of what the real situation is on the ground, especially some of those that have been fighting in some of these areas, but not many, unfortunately. Point three. This covenant marks the beginning of this seven-year period. It is this covenant that marks the beginning, not the rapture. Remember that. And this is a historic event. It will happen. It's a historical event. It will happen. Four. The language here is very strong, and it implies that he will force or impose the agreement on Israel. And so really that's saying that even at the very beginning of this period, he has that kind of power. And for whatever reason, and we can speculate in a lot of ways, but Israel at that point understands that they're vulnerable to a degree that they need help to protect themselves. And they're getting this offer from the leader of this group of nations. Oh, we're going to protect you. And you can't help but wonder, of course, the only one that's protecting them now is us. And for some reason, we're not on the scene. That may be the biggest thing right there, that we're not there anymore for whatever reason, with the power and authority to be able to help them. Gives you something to think about. This covenant can be characterized, I believe, as a peace agreement. I mean, he poses as, you know, when the Antichrist comes, the rider and the white horse and all that stuff in the first part of the tribulation, as a, he comes as a prince of peace, a counterfeit Messiah, and they will accept his authority. This agreement will strongly, strongly commit Israel's loyalty to the great world dictator. And it's in doing it, wrongly, and it's going to put them in a bind eventually. About two-thirds of the Jews living at that point will die before this time, the 7 years is up, paying for what they're doing here. But remember, back in Jeremiah, he says, you know, this time is coming to purge those rebels who have rejected me, rejected my word from the land. And the last point there, point six, this agreement will make this leader to appear to be a friend of Israel. But as time moves on, he proves that this is not so. Now, we're going to see later this abomination stuff as talks about when he breaks that covenant, puts his idol in the temple to be worshipped. And really raises, and shows his true colors, quite frankly. But by that time, he's got so much power and authority, they're powerless to do anything. Now, that he is not their friend is proved by the next statement here. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and offering. In the middle of the week. Well, in the middle of seven is 3.5. From this we see that part of this covenant deals with allowing Israel to reestablish their temple worship, indicated here by the sacrifice and grain offering being carried out. You can't do that without the temple being done. And if you've watched that video back there, you see all that. They're ready. And I've read, because that's several years old now, when Tommy and Robbie did that one, but they're so much more prepared. They claim that they can have a temple up and running in 90 days. They've got the cornerstone. They've got all the stuff. They've got all the utensils made. They've got all the paraphernalia for the priests to wear. They've got everything ready to go. All the everything. All they got to do is get that structure up. And it won't take long. Of course, they have the battle over where we're going to put it, where they want to put it, and arguing with the Arabs over that spot where they've got their pagan temple on, up there in a, which they have no basis from the Quran or anything else for any special holy place in Jerusalem, but it fits their agenda, but anyway. Now, sacrifice and grain offering. Now, this speaks of two types of offerings, and we've seen it earlier. You have the sacrifice is the bloody type, where an animal was actually sacrificed, and the grain offerings being the bloodless offerings, usually the grain offerings, the meal offerings, the minchas. Now, that bloody sacrifice is the offering that typified the future sacrifice in the old, you know, looking ahead to Christ's ministry on the cross as the spotless Lamb of God. And you see that Hebrews 9:14, which says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Excuse me. The bloody sacrifice. And Peter also talks about that in 1 Peter 1:18 and 20. "As that lamb was slain..." Of course, when this happens, it occurred because Christ has already gone to the cross quite a ways back from this point. But see, Israel didn't recognize that. They'd rejected him. And so they were still looking ahead, as we've already noted, until they get right towards the end of the trib, they're going to recognize, uh-oh, they made a mistake there in rejecting that Messiah. "As that lamb was slain, burned on the altar," they had a visual daily of the forgiveness of God of their sin. But if you think back to what we've studied in the past, they had forgiveness of sin. We saw it in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, quoted again in Romans 4, 6 and 7, or 7 and 8. But was their sins actually forgiven at that point? They realized the forgiveness, but the sin wasn't actually forgiven until Christ went to the cross. We found that out in Romans 3:25. And Hebrews 10:4 actually proves the point that it wasn't the animal sacrifices themselves that provided the forgiveness. Because he makes a strong statement here in Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They pointed to the one. That whole sacrifice and what they went through pointed to the one who was going to be the one to forgive and actually make the payment for the sin. But in their experience in their life, they realize true forgiveness. And that point is made by that quote of the Psalm 32 passage in Romans 4. But the blood itself of those sacrifices, and actually, how were they saved? Were they saved by the sacrifice? No, they were saved by faith. So you don't fall into that trap. They were saved by faith, believing in what that was being portrayed there. The coming Messiah was going to go to the cross, pay for their sins. The substitute, the perfect substitute for their sin. Ephesians 1:7 also makes the point, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. The purchase price paid. Through His blood, His sacrifice on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So that's the bloody sacrifice. Takes us to the cross. Takes us to Christ and His provision of the forgiveness of sin. The provision of eternal life. The provision of that imputation of perfect righteousness. Then the grain offering, or the meal offering, the mincha, if you will, which is, of course, grain offering would be a bloodless sacrifice. Now, this prophetically typified the sinless humanity of Christ, and it pointed to the fact that through Him flow the mercies and compassion, the loyal love, if you will, the chesed, from God to His people. Other passages that also indicate a rebuilt temple. And see, this all presupposes. You don't have this, any of this, if you don't have the temple. So it's going to be rebuilt. Now, whether we'll see it rebuilt before the end of the church age and the beginning of this time period, I rather doubt. Although they've been arguing over this for many years. Where to put it? Where's the right spot up there to go back to the same place the temple was before? And the rabbis in themselves, there's several different groups of them, they can't agree on where it needs to go at all. Some of them seem to say, well, we've got to take down that pagan temple they've got over on the other end and build it in that spot. But others say, no, we don't need to. It can go right on the other side. There's plenty of open area up there, and it can go there. But they've got to come to some agreement there. How they're going to work that out, that's going to be a tough one. But this Antichrist, this great world dictator, he is a smooth operator, and he'll get it done somehow. Now, we'll see this again in a little bit here in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, when our Lord mentions this, the abomination of desolation. Again, that presupposes the temple is there. But if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and that's dealing prophetically with out of this time frame here, trying to straighten out the thinking of those believers in Thessalonica who had been conned into thinking that, boy, it already happened and they were left, if you remember. But anyway, in verses 3 and 4, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, now the it there refers back up to verse 2, the last phrase, the day of the Lord has come. That's what it refers to. Let no one in any way deceive you that it, the day of the Lord has come, that it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. It won't come until the Antichrist is on the scene and operating, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Ooh. The temple is there, it's functioning, displaying himself as being God. He's going to demand worship when he puts that idol in that temple. And of course, at that time frame, just as we could now, you can see they could put the cameras up there and that image could be broadcast all over the world. I mean, we've got that CNN, you know, and all the rest of them out there. And it'll be broadcast worldwide. Today, we do see Israel restored as a nation, but it's in only a part of the land that is promised to them. Just a part, a small part, if you will. Because actually, what is promised to them, when you go back and study it out, you find it goes all the way from up here to the Euphrates, all the way down to the Nile, and all, you know, just massive amount of land compared to what they have now. Just a sliver. And they're fixing to lose some of that, which they shouldn't give up an inch. But anyway. So all of that was promised by the land covenant, flowing out of the Abrahamic covenant. We do not, at this point, see that rebuilt temple. We don't see the reinstituted sacrificial worship. But know and be assured it will come. The scripture is very clear on that. It's not a iffy or whatever. It's clear. It's clear. The Orthodox Jews, as I mentioned, in Israel are preparing just for that. And they're ready. In the middle of that 7-year period, it gets down to that 3.5-year point, after consolidating his power, we've already seen in chapter 7 where he's going to take over 3 nations in that consolidation. He's going to somehow take them over. There's going to be a major battle, the Gog-Magog battle, which is going to, he's going to use as his springboard to attain to that level of total domination worldwide, which brings him to what is really the great world dictator level. But it's during that first part of the tribulation that the great world dictator, his whole function during that period is that consolidation of his power. Now, and we saw, I think it was back in chapter 7. Yeah. Verse 23 speaks of this time frame and the power that he's going to have. says, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. The fact that he will be able to stop the entire Jewish system of worship is an indicator of the great authority that he has by this time. Basically, to do as he pleases. This breaking of the covenant, stopping of the sacrifice, is the first thing on his agenda of turning against the Jews and becoming the greatest enemy to confront Israel. What motivates him to stop the Jewish sacrifices in their temple? What motivates him? Well, I think the answer is this. And we're going to see some more about this guy when we get into chapter 11. In chapter 11, it's going to talk a little bit about Antiochus Epiphanes for a little bit. Then it's going to shift gears and go to this guy. And we'll see some things about him, some characteristics and some things there towards the end of chapter 11 that are very illuminating related to him and his character and his whole operation. I think what motivates him ultimately is this desire. We see it here, but we see it in Revelation. We see it. He has his desire to be worshipped as God. Now, we saw that earlier with Nebuchadnezzar. He had that desire to be worshipped as God. God took him down a peg or two, and he finally woke up. This guy is not going to wake up. Because we know where he ends up. The lake of fire. By the middle of this last 7 years, the great world dictator would turn against every form of established worship to clear the way for the worship of himself. And that we'll see in chapter 11 when we get there. But look down at verses 36 and 37. Chapter 11. I like here they put the title in the Scofield Bible here, the prophecy concerning the willful king. Well, it's the Antichrist. It's who is being talked about here. It says, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. In other words, to the end of the tribulation there, when the six things that we saw there at the beginning of in verse 24 are completed. And he will show no regard for the gods of his father or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. He's a tough nut. And we'll see some more when we get there about him. In that context of where we were just a little bit ago in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and verse 4, it says he exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. That's his motivation, the desire to be worshipped. And that's his total driving force. The third activity of the great world dictator portrayed here is that he will play a significant role in the establishment of the worship the worship. Now, in that temple, what's Gabriel say here? Gabriel's the one that's giving this prophecy here. He says, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even to a complete desolation, complete destruction. Hmm. What seems out of place here? We stop and think about it. It says, on the wing of abominations. What in the world's a wing of abominations? Will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. Now the wing here, it's a word that's cut off. It's used over 100 times, but 107 times, in fact. Only 10 of those 107, that was 97 of the usages are metaphorical or figurative. Only 10 are literal of wings. Wings of a bird. So therefore, we have to look at what in the world is he talking about here, because he's not talking about birds here. This is not in view. Birds are not in view here. So there's some characteristic here that's being used. Actually, the phrase we'll find here, I'll just show you some things related to how it is used here in a minute, but the wing of abominations, it's going to, wings fly the birds to high places, and it's going to be the height or the pinnacle of the abomination, the greatest abominations that can be imagined is what's in view here. But it's used, this term kanaf, the wing, speaking of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, is described using it in terms of God bearing his people upon eagle's wing. Does that ring a bell? Back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 4. Actually, God is speaking to Moses here, and he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you, Israel, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There was a deliverance there. Same thing in Deuteronomy 32. Just over a few pages. Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them, carried them on his pinions. Again, speaking of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. That's in the great Song of Moses. That's a great whole section there. It's just some awesome stuff. Anybody decide to sit down and time themselves reading through Deuteronomy? See how long their Bible class was? Psalm 17:8. A lot of the Psalms have a lot of reiteration of Israel's history, the early history. It's being reiterated. Didn't you pay attention to what was going on back there and what God was doing? And you're off here blowing it again, basically. Here he's using the illustration of in the sense of sheltering and protecting, as a mother hen does her chicks. Keep me, Yahweh, the Lord, as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wing. And that's what he will do from the wicked one who despoiled me, my deadly enemies. Protect me from that. Provide this, the protection from that. Also in one that's fun to find sometimes, Ruth chapter 2, stuck right there behind Judges. You know, of course, it runs in that same time frame, history-wise. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. It says, may the Lord reward your work and your wages. Be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Again, protection, security, under the wings. But here, when he talks about the abominations, the wing of abominations, I said before, it indicates those are all positive things that we looked at, positive uses of the wings. Protection, security, this kind of thing. Here, it's really a negative because it's saying these abominations are going to be the highest order, the greatest, the pinnacle of what you can imagine. The extreme point of abominations. What Gabriel is saying is that after the great world dictator stops sacrifices in the temple, he will commit the greatest of all, the pinnacle of all abominations, ever performed against the temple of God in Jerusalem. And when you stop and think back historically what has happened there, I mean, the Babylonians committed an abomination against the temple built by Solomon in 586 when they came in and destroyed it, when they took Israel, for the most part, took most all of them captive to Babylon. Of course, Jeremiah stayed back there with a remnant, but there wasn't too many left. Antiochus Epiphanes performed an abomination against the temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. The one that they went back, and Cyrus, actually, that decree sent them back to do the rebuilding of the temple and got it done by, what, 515 B.C.? But Antiochus Epiphanes came along in about 175, 65 to 75 B.C. and did desecrated the temple greatly, did some sacrifice some pigs in there, did all kinds of stuff. He dedicated it to his god Zeus, put up a pagan altar. He built that, had that pagan altar built over the altar of God, and then sacrificed pigs in it from 171 to 165 B.C. The Romans perpetrated an abomination against Herod's temple when they destroyed it in 70 A.D. But the abomination that's spoken of here, that the great world dictator will commit against the future temple, will be the worst. The most complete and utter destruction of the temple. It'll be the greatest of all abominations. And I think that has to do also with its impact at the time worldwide of what he's doing and demanding the worship of this pagan worship. Of course, none of this can occur if there is no temple and no temple ritual. That's ongoing. Can't happen. Of course, now you've got a whole wing in the Christian church out there, and they're Christian, and are so mixed up in the prophetic areas, dispensationally wise and everything, that basically say nothing that happens with Israel means anything. Nothing ever prophetically is going to happen they're going to be involved with. All the promises to Israel are brought over into the church. And the only way you can get there and do that, again, is that allegorizing and twisting scripture to say what it doesn't say. And you start doing that here, and then you've got to do it over here, and then you've got to do it in another passage. It's just a snowballing thing. But anyway, you don't have that problem if you stick to what the text says. And that's really your deliverance in time right there, sticking to what the text says. Now the phrase wing of abominations will come, one who makes desolate, has two important words here that we need to understand if we're going to get the nuance of this phrase. And that's, of course, abominations and desolate. Abominations and desolate. Now, abominations is the word shakuts. It's always used in some connection with this detestable idolatrous practice, either referring to the idols or to the idolatrous ritual, one or the other. Both are totally abhorrent to and detestable to God. Jeremiah, you might know, would bring this up in Jeremiah 16, verse 18. It says, "And I will first double repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their shakuts idols." Detestable. Idols, and with their abominations. Ezekiel 5:11. And there's a whole bunch of these that we could look at. "So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eyes shall have no pity, and I will not spare." You're going to be judged, is what he's saying. Stand by. You're going to be disciplined. And they should have picked up and remembered, Leviticus 26, the five cycles of discipline. Where are we at in that loop, you know? How do we get out of this loop? Chapter 7, verse 20. "And they transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them." Goes after them. Not only are the idols an abomination to God, but those that worship them are also detestable to God. Hosea. Not just past Daniel. Hosea 9:10. Not just the idols, but those who worshiped them. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame." Actually, they should have put the word there was the idol, the Baal, the false god. "And they became as detestable as that which they loved." I mean, the idols were detestable, but they became as detestable as that which they loved. It's so easy for mankind to get themselves into a form of thinking that says, you know, what God says related to sin and evil and whatever isn't that big a deal. But when we get into that sphere of thinking, we do so at our own peril. You cannot read the Old Testament. You cannot go through there and not see the strong emphasis on the necessity of purity for relationship with him. It was there in the Old Testament, let alone what we see in the epistles. You're going to have fellowship with him. The Holy Spirit's going to be empowering your life. Can't be quenched or grieved. No sin in the life. No rejection of truth. And the second word is desolate. Desolate. The one who makes desolate. Literally, it's a participle.
Shamem.
Now, it has, it's a poel, so one of these funny forms, and they're not too often, but they're, anyway, it has a, like the hifil, has a causative thrust to it. But the poel stresses the fact that someone has caused here the sanctuary, the altar, to be polluted. Someone's caused this by their actions, and thus rendering it totally unfit for worship and service for God. That's the thrust of that word for desolate. And do you get that out of desolate? I mean, you get, I think, I don't know what you think of desolate, but when you're out there in a desert someplace and looking around, and there's nothing out there but cactus or whatever, rattlesnakes or other bugs or whatever, that's desolate. But the idea here is a little different than that. It looks at someone who has caused the sanctuary, the altar, to be polluted, contaminated, if you will, unfit for worship and service for God. See, the participle actually puts the emphasis on it's giving it the noun force, so it's describing the one who's doing this, see. The one who causes the temple to be rendered unfit for worship. It is the very presence of the abomination, the idol, that renders the temple unfit for worship. This word, shamem, desolate, is found four times in Daniel alone. We saw it back in 8:13, and it'll be used again in 11:31, both of Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did. And here in 9:27, but again in 12:11, the last chapter, it's used of the great world dictator. So twice it's used of Antiochus, picturing what was going to come with the Antichrist, and twice of the Antichrist himself. So we've got a couple more of those to deal with. Now, the climactic end. Gabriel ends the prophecy by asserting that Antichrist's reign of destruction over Israel has a limit. Has a limit. Well, the reign of destruction would continue, he says, until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. A couple of things here. The great world dictator will have power and will cause horror on the nation and on the people of Israel until all the judgment of God that he had decreed, sovereignly decreed, had been administered. Now, he is administering discipline to Israel, but he is going to be dealt with also. What is referred to here, point two, is a time called the Great Tribulation. And Christ does this in Matthew 20:24 in the Olivet Discourse. Very important discourse prophetically, speaking strictly to Israel. Matthew 24:25, Mark 13. The church is nowhere to be found in those passages. And I know there's some passages there that look awful inviting to say, oh, this has got to be speaking of the church being taken out at the rapture. This guy, no, don't go there. That's not what it's talking about anywhere in there. But in verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let that reader beware. Reader of what? Reader of Daniel. See, we're going to see Daniel make the point coming up, down in chapter 12, that message really won't be understood fully until that generation is facing it and dealing with those things in that tribulation period. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things out that are in the house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or here he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. And then he goes on, for just as the lightning comes from the east and the flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Whenever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's going to be great battles right towards the end when he returns and wraps things up. Some major conclave, as we'll see. You got all the armies from the east coming in, China and all those, sending in their hordes, China and India and all the rest of them, that group, those from the north coming in, those from in the south, from coming across from Libya and Ethiopia and all through that area coming in, sweeping in. It's going to be a fun time there for a while. Things are going to get hot. Even hotter than some of the battles we saw here in the last couple of years. And all this suffering that they're going to endure is brought on by their rebellion against God, and that for generations. This is the peak, the climax, if you will, the cumulative climax of evil, which God is going to judge at his timing. Now, we would like to see him get the ball rolling. But it's his timing. And the timing is related to what's going on in Israel. And three, the one who is immediately the instrument of God's wrath does not escape. Now he's used, the Antichrist is used, the great world dictator is used to pour out God's judgment on the people, Israel. But he himself will be destroyed. He's going to be taken care of. That's mentioned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, but also you see in Revelation chapter 19, the ultimate end. 19 verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, his right-hand man, the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. They're going into the lake of fire that was created for Satan and his operatives. The end is marked. The end of this whole period is marked by Christ's return, the second advent, which is also right there in chapter 19. Okay, we probably need to stop this. I've got some more things to cover here and pull things together, but we'll do that next week and then start in chapter 10. where he shifts gears for a little bit, and another vision, and some interesting stuff, but shifts gears. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity to really to take and make the best use of the freedom and liberty that we have and enjoy in this nation to come together tonight to study your word. We pray that as we think about the things that we've been through in this very important prophetic context that's dealing with what's coming for Israel and their judgment for their rejection of truth, that the importance of these things will, and your time frame will be real to us, and we'll understand that you know, the principles here, when you reject you and your word, your truth, and go our own direction in life, we do so at our own peril. There's a price to pay. And we just thank you that you have been so faithful in providing for us so that we can have the truth available to us, and we just thank you for it. We just pray that you continue to provide for us the physical things that we need here, the place to meet, and everything that goes with it, and those that are desiring to know the word, so crucial. And we just thank you for those that are here on a regular basis and making the best use of that freedom also. We thank you for that freedom, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for the leadership of this nation and those that are in that advisory capacity for the president and everyone, that they might see things that need to be done and carry things out so that this freedom and liberty that we have would be maintained. And we just also would remember those that are faithfully serving around the nation and around the world in the military to provide us that freedom. And we just thank you for those that have chosen to serve this nation. And it's a tough job, but we just thank you for it. We'd also like to raise up before you those of our family here that have got some special needs. We remember especially Jackie today as she had some more treatments done, and we just pray that they'd find something that's going to relieve the pain and help her heal in the way that she needs so that she can get back to some normalcy in her life. We just pray that you'd provide for her and during this time. Tough testing. We also thank you for what you've been doing in those that have had surgery recently, Les, and his recovery, and that you'll continue to strengthen it. And we also remember Bob as he's going through his radiation treatments. And not only that, but he's still in the healing process and the surgeries that he went through. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for him and meet his needs, and that as he looks to you each day for the strength that he needs to deal with these things. We recognize they're tough issues, but we know you're faithful to provide for each of us in our particular need if we'll look to you and apply the truths that we've been seeing in your word. And sometimes those "will you trust me" tests are some tough ones, but you're always faithful to provide for us, and we thank you for that. Now, we also would remember Mrs. Erb and her hip and problems that she's been having, that you'd provide for her and strengthen her. Such a jewel. And we just pray that she'd be able to carry on her ministry with those youngsters and continue to communicate the truths of the gospel to them very clearly, as she has for so many years. Now, we'd also want to remember our buddy Caleb back here. We just pray that you'd provide for him, meet his needs. He has special needs that we can't even comprehend, but we know you're faithful and provide for him also. And we just pray that each day that he will look to you for the strength that he needs to deal with his situation. So, Father, we do thank you for what we have here and for your faithful provision, for all that we have because of our relationship with Christ and the revelation that you have provided for us in your word, as we just plug through passage by passage and see these things unfold. And it's the unfolding of your truth that gives us light, gives us encouragement, And we just thank you for it. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Okay. Oh.